The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory be to thee, Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all this?" They answered, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." The Gospel of the Lord.
Bring out of our treasure what is new and what is old in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you please be seated? Good morning. And welcome to St. Margaret's. If you're here for the first time, or if you haven't been here since this time last year, let me repeat what I said then. We do this every Sunday. We would if you'd keep coming. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to welcome so many new faces, people who are returning after long stints away from the desert, going to more palatable climates in the warm weather months. It's a particular joy and pleasure to welcome my mother, Dot Hensley, and her friend Susan, who are joining us here and spending the weekend with us. And it's been great to have them with us and to catch up with them and hear the stories and have them see my children again. I have to confess to you that I have never been a real student of history. I loved my 7th and 8th grade Louisiana history and U.S. history classes because we had a very good teacher. But some switch tripped in my head and I got afraid of history. And when I had a choice in high school and when I had a choice in college, I never took any history classes because I was afraid of it. I just went away with the one piece of historical information that everybody knows, the one date you know is going to be on the SAT or anything else, the Battle of Hastings. And I thought, when am I ever going to need to know when was the Battle of Hastings? Well, my friends, today is the day. Because for the past 2 years, this being my third St. Margaret's Day with you, I have avoided telling the story of St. Margaret's. And I did that, quite honestly, for fear that I could not tell it as well as you were used to hearing it. I figured a church like St. Margaret's, you must know this story well. You must have heard it 100 times. You must know it like the back of your hand. And yet people come up to me all the time and say, "So who was Margaret? What do we know about Margaret?" And the short answer is, not much. So I could end there. But I did go and look up a little bit, and I had my notes all written out at 8 o'clock so that I could do this without error. The problem is that I introduced errors into my notes, and I could see just enough to realize that I was not getting it right. So this time I'm going to try to do it maybe glancing over there once in a while. There are some wonderful names in the royal lineage that leads us to St. Margaret. She comes from the House of Wessex. The House of Wessex. How nice is that? The first royal house of Israel. Israel. See? Blew it. All right. Thank you. Have a nice time. Good to see you. The first royal house of England. There's no service after this, so I have plenty of time to get it right. And she was preceded by people who had some wonderful names. It's confusing because there's a whole series of Edwards and Edmunds and Edgars and Ed-everything, Alfreds. Some of my favorites, though, include Margaret's great-grandfather, Ethelred the Unready. Been there. It doesn't mean what you think it means. It's a mistranslation of a word that means that he was not advised. He didn't have proper advisors, and he had to reign based on his own knowledge. And he did for more than 30 years. He was succeeded by some Danish kings, not immediately, but there were three Danish kings in a row, and I'll tell you who they all are, but my favorite is the middle one, Harald Harefoot. There's a name to try to live down. Ethelred the Unready was the penultimate Wessex king. He was succeeded by Edmund Ironside, who ruled only for a brief time in the year 1016, before England was invaded by the Danes. Now, if you're a student of Shakespeare, you know that Shakespeare seems to have a thing about the Danish people. He doesn't so much trust them. Something is rotten in the state of Denmark. You've heard of that. And you've heard, if you've read Macbeth, you know that the whole notion of the Danes and the English, it's oil and water. It's an ugly story that he tells. But Macbeth actually figures into our own story because it's based on true events. So Edmund Ironside was Margaret's grandfather, and he was the last of the Wessex line before England was invaded by the Danes. And when he was overthrown in the year 1016, he did something that he thought would be, he died. And his successor king, the Danish king Canute, exiled his two children, who were named Edward and Edmund. Now, some historians think that they may have been twins because their birth is mentioned in such close proximity that they think that maybe the two were twins. We end up knowing next to nothing about Edmund, but we know about Edward, who took the title Ethelred, which just meant the one who is going to become king, the one who is the heir, the one in line to the throne. Edward Etheling was Margaret's brother, and Edmund Ironside was, let me see if I can get this right, that was, okay, I've just blown it again, never mind, okay. There are a whole bunch of these guys, but here's what happened. Because I learned the good parts, you know. They're all named Ed. It just doesn't matter. Okay, here's what happened. When the Danes came in, they banished these two brothers. Yeah, it was. Okay, so Ironsides was her... Never mind. Okay, they banished these brothers, Edmund and Edward. Edward was Margaret. I do have it right. Edmund Ironside was her grandfather. There you go. I'm going to say it. We'll edit that out of the podcast. Edmund Ironside was Margaret's grandfather. His two children, Edward and Edmund, were banished. They were sent away to the continent, And the Danish king, Knut, hoped that they would be killed and sent them to Sweden, hoping that the Swedish king would do him a favor and kill them. And instead, the Swedish king took them in and protected them and gave them safe haven, gave them a place to thrive. And when the heat was turned on, he moved them again, this time to Kiev in Russia. And then finally again to Hungary, where Margaret and her two siblings, Christina, her sister, and her brother, whose name is one of these Ed names, I got to always make sure and look it up. He was one of the other Eds. I have so many notes here, I've just lost it completely. They were brought up in Hungary. So although they were from Hungary, they were born in Hungary, they were in fact part of the English royal line. But they were in exile this whole time. And their father supported the reign of the first King Anthony of Hungary, the first King Andrew of Hungary, who was known as a Catholic king, and he was known for his fidelity to Rome and for his faithfulness to the Christian tradition. And he insisted that these children be educated in the faith, in the Christian faith, and they were educated by Benedictine nuns, who taught them about the proper balance between work life and prayer life. And it took root in a big way, at least for the girls, because Christina, Margaret's sister, became a nun. And Margaret intended to become a nun, but fate fought otherwise. Remember that there were three of these Danish kings, Canute, Harald Harefoot, my favorite, and Hartha Canute. Well, by the year 1042, Hartha Canute's reign had ended, and he was succeeded by Edward the Confessor, who was the half-uncle of Margaret. Edward the Confessor was in line to the English throne, part of the English House of Wessex, and he reigned from 1042 till 1066, which may be a familiar date to you. The problem with Edward the Confessor is that he had no heirs himself. He was childless. And so if the House of Wessex were to continue, they were going to have to go to this family that had been exiled to Hungary. And so Margaret's father and his wife Agatha and the three children were brought back to England. But it didn't last long, because remember, this was 1066. So by this time, Edward the Confessor, early in 1066 and before the Battle of Hastings, died. And shortly after that, Margaret's father died. He had been named king, Edward Atheling, but he was never actually crowned king. He didn't have time because the Normans were beginning to invade. And so the line of succession would have been to Margaret's brother, but he was only 12 to 14 years old at the time, and he was deemed not yet old enough and wise enough to serve as king, especially in a time of great trial like this. So they found one of the earls of the royal family, Harold Godwinson, and they made him king. And he was king for a very, very brief time, until the Battle of Hastings of 1066, when the Normans invaded and William the Conqueror came in and took over. And the first thing that he did was seize Margaret's brother and exile him back to Normandy. Now, Margaret and her mother Agatha, her father having died by this point, Agatha and Christina and Margaret fled. And finally, their brother was returned to them, and they fled, and they initially decided, we're going to get on a boat, we're going to go back to the mainland, back to Hungary, where things were safe. But fate had other plans. They get on this boat, a huge storm arises, and blows them into the shore of the north side of Scotland, to a godforsaken beach, to an absolutely hopeless place, where it looked like all was lost. An absolutely hopeless place where it looked like all was lost. And they sought the protection of the King of Scotland, whose name was Malcolm. Now, if you are, again, a student of Shakespeare, that name will be familiar to you. Remember Malcolm and Donalbain of Macbeth fame. It was Malcolm whose father, Duncan, had been killed by Macbeth because Duncan, the nephew, wanted to become king of Scotland. So he had killed Duncan, and initially Malcolm and Donalbain had fled to England, but it was the English king there who then mounted a restoration and put Malcolm back in charge. So Malcolm, being very grateful for this, was more than happy to offer refuge to Margaret and her mother and her sister and her brother. And so she did. They came to Scotland in the year 1068, and within a couple of years, Malcolm had married Margaret. This is not what she wanted, for a couple of reasons. One, she wanted to be a nun. And number two, Malcolm, despite the way he comes across in Macbeth, was not a pleasant character. He was pretty uncouth. He couldn't read. He was boorish. He was not a well-liked man, but she was a calm and gentle teaching influence on him. And in the face of all this God-forsaken life, this fear, this running away, this pain, this death, she decided to become the best king, the best queen, rather, that she could possibly be. And she ruled in Scotland in a time of great turmoil, when nothing was certain, when the existence of the state itself was not certain. And she did things like build schools and monasteries for the advancement of learning. Now, that may sound like not a lot, because you've heard of people doing this before, but I cannot emphasize enough what was at stake. The entire country was being overrun by these Norman barbarians, these people from the outside, these people who represented a threat to everything that they held dear. Nothing in their culture was certain at that time, and here was Margaret building monasteries. Margaret had no wealth at all. She had nothing but the clothes off her back until she became Malcolm's. Margaret had no wealth. Malcolm did. And until she inherited it, she had nothing. And yet what little she had, she would give to the poor. Every day, her routine, having learned this in the convent as a child, her routine was to awaken at midnight, pray the Psalms, and then go back to sleep, wait until sunrise, when she could welcome the poor from the village to come, as many as could fit into the castle. And there she fed the poorest of Scotland's poor with her one royal silver spoon. Margaret was born with a silver spoon in someone else's mouth, because she served every morning. And until they were fed, and until she had washed their feet, she ate nothing. That is our patroness. That is Margaret of Scotland. She lived a life of peace and justice and taught her uncouth, illiterate husband how to be a just king, how to rule the people and restore their dignity, how to care for the weakest of those people, because she loved them so, in the service of her master Jesus Christ. She built a ferry between Scotland and England so that the people who wanted to come and see St. Andrews and worship God there and make a pilgrimage to that holy place could do so. And she insisted that that the people who ran the ferry never ever charge a fee, so that pilgrims could make this trip that was very dangerous as safely and as frugally as they possibly could. In the middle of a world that was absolutely falling apart, Margaret threw all of her efforts, all her investments, everything that she held dear, into building up the people around her, building up the smallest people around her. Now, I want to take you back to that time when things seemed to be at their absolute worst, when Margaret was fleeing with her parents and got on this boat and was trying to go back to the mainland, but was blown ashore to a desolate beach in Scotland. Can you imagine? Hopeless. Utterly hopeless. Like the passengers of the Minnow from Gilligan's Island. Margaret, Christina, Edgar and their mother Agatha were caught in a storm and struck ground on the shore of this Scottish isle. Never was there a time when Margaret knew the absence of military conflict, of pain, and of death. It was the worst of times, and her royal lineage and heritage didn't spare her any of it. Names like Wessex, Ethelred, and Edward used to mean something. And she was quite literally at the end of that line. Hopeless. I heard recently about a longtime parishioner here who was instructing a newcomer about the proud history of this place, our good name and our tradition and our mission. The parishioner pointed to the plaques at the upper wall just inside the front entrance to this building and hearkened back to the glory days when names like Firestone, Ford, and Nordstrom prevailed. Names that mean something. And the parishioner wondered aloud how St. Margaret's would carry on in their absence and where our present hope might come from. Hopeless. Margaret and her family knew of their own heritage and they knew of the ways of God, but they didn't have much to show for it. Like those who encounter the Episcopal Church for the first time in the present day, long past our own heyday, Margaret arrived as an outsider in a relatively inhospitable place where the leadership knew something about betrayal and the land was consumed with battle. And like Bartimaeus, whom we discussed a couple of weeks ago, Elizabeth was called by God to open her eyes a little bit wider, to see what the rest of the world cannot readily see, to see something that wasn't readily apparent to people around her, and to take action about it. The place of her landing is known to this day as St. Margaret's Hope. St. Margaret's Hope. Now, faith, you'll recall, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And surely no one else saw what Margaret was able to see there. But she saw, on the shores of Scotland, that her life's work, the work that would make her own name mean something, lay ahead of her. And not behind her in her royal lineage, and certainly not on a plaque in a narthex in the desert. And she was herself seen by others. She was observed with favor by King Malcolm, and despite her objections that she preferred to become a nun, within 2 years of her arrival in Scotland, she was the Queen of England. The Queen of Scotland, sorry. It just says the Queen, and I inserted that. And the mother of 2 girls and 6 boys, including 3 future kings of Scotland. Margaret was to know pain and loss. When she was just a year older than I am right now, her son Edmund reported to her that her husband and her eldest son Edward had died in mid-November at the Battle of Alnwick, resisting the Norman conquest, and the frail woman died herself 3 days later. Today we remember not only St. Margaret and the soldiers she knew and loved, but we remember our own veterans, whose hope is expressed in their service to our country. To us in America, Woodrow Wilson declared in 1919, the reflections of Armistice Day will be filled with solemn pride in the heroism of those who died in the country's service and with gratitude for their victory, both because of the thing from which they freed us And because of the opportunity it has given America to show her sympathy with peace and justice in the councils of the nations. We today are filled with solemn pride, both because of those things from which we are free and because of the opportunity that our veterans' service has given us to show our sympathy with peace and justice. And as Margaret knew well from her youth, that peace and justice comes at a cost and changes the world. Margaret herself did, and she taught her husband and her children to do the same. Their reign is remembered now more than 900 years later for their justice and their compassion for the least among them. Today we remember and honor our current and fallen veterans. But today is not Memorial Day. Today is not a day of mourning for the sacrifice of the dead, but of thanksgiving for the hope and for the vision of those who, like Margaret and her family, risked and offered everything while they were yet living. Our solemn pride for our matron, for our fallen veterans, and for those who honor us with their presence today, comes because they looked into the darkness and saw with the eyes of Christ a future filled with hope. Hope is not the same thing as optimism. Optimism is about wish fulfillment. Optimism is a sentiment, and it's passive. Optimism is standing under tall plaques of great women and men, wringing hands and pining away for the time when everything seemed right because someone else did the hard part for us. Hope is about leading others to a promised land of milk and honey while standing on a barren shore in Scotland or in Incheon or in Da Nang or in a desert in Fallujah or Indio or Mecca or Thermal. Hope is not about griping that our stocks haven't recovered to their earlier inflated and false values and hedging our bets, lamenting that kids know only drugs and iPhones and nothing about honor and dignity and service. Hope is about showing that honor and dignity and service, living it and teaching it and investing in passing it on. It's about entering the fray with nothing except the knowledge that God is at our side and loves us to the end. Hope is about being a real presence in a virtual world. Hope is about looking into fear and confusion as Margaret did when she saw a desolate shore in 1068. Like the British and Americans encountered on the beach of Normandy in 1944, and like many know outside of our gates in the Coachella Valley in 2012. Hope is about knowing that everything that once gave us comfort is swept away like sand, and that everything that will give us strength lies ahead of us. Hope is not about fearing the moment of death and about what we may have lost by the time we get there. And it isn't characterized by consumer confidence, high interest rates, and ironclad insurance. It's about staring into the waters of chaos and entering with the wind of the Holy Spirit at our backs, building the body of Christ all the way, right where we are now, just as Margaret built an abbey at Dunfermline while her country and her security appeared to be crumbling around her, 5 centuries into what we now know as the Dark Ages. Hope is about equipping saints for ministry through learning and through the sacred vocation of teaching right here at St. Margaret's, as Margaret did every day when she rose at midnight to study and pray, then fed and washed the feet of the poor every morning before taking her own first bite of food, remembering, yes. But more than remembering, hope is about being great in our own generation and teaching others that God hides in plain sight as we drive through this community right here, and teaching about the values we claim to hold dear. Margaret taught her own children and subjects, and peace and justice defined Scottish rule for generations. Hope is about changing the world, not because the world already is perfected, but because it awaits our action and our courage and our service. The veterans that we honor today did not storm beaches to encounter ticket tape parades, but to find bare rock, bullets, doubt, and death. The names we place on our tall walls today represent people who opened their eyes wide at a time when the place where you and I gather today was nothing more than a sandy hillside runoff of a mountain. Like Margaret, we have a royal heritage and a very, very good name. Our own names will be remembered not for what we inherited, but to the extent to which we opened our own eyes to see our own terrifying call and apparent darkness when we try to look forward and respond with boldness and generous hearts as we stare down the chaotic beaches of our own time and build the body, equip the saints, and change the world. God does not call the worthy. Rather, God makes worthy those whom God calls. God is our strength and our courage, and Margaret is our matron and our guide and our sight. So beat those drums, and let the trumpets and the horns and the bagpipes sound loudly. Sleepers, awake. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Amen.